We have a number of scriptures this morning, so if you will turn with me to the first one, Acts chapter 20. Keep your place there for a moment, Acts chapter 20. I don't know what you think when you come together on Sunday morning, human beings as we are, redeemed, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, nevertheless frail and faulty in many ways. But my desire is that you see the church as something that when you prepare yourself to come, that you know that you're going somewhere special. You're not just going somewhere. I pray that, and if this is so, that the Lord will speak to your heart this morning, I pray that when you prepare your heart to come to church, to come, and when I say to church, I don't mean to a place, you know that, to come together as the assembly of the people of God. My prayer is that you're not doing it begrudgingly. And then in your heart, you're not saying, oh, I've got to go down there and put up with certain people again. And I pray that if that's the case, the Lord's going to deal very much with your heart this morning and speak to you concerning that. I want to talk to you about something this morning that is what I would say is a high theme. You know, for the last few weeks plus while we were in Cuba, as Pastor Maggie preached, there have been many words spoken that out of necessity and the heart of God speak to where we are in this dark time in which we're living. And this week is no different. And, you know, many times when there are current events that happen, I will preach what I believe is the heart of God relating to that event. And now it's every week and more than once a week. The thing that we talked about years ago has come to pass. It has accelerated exponentially. And now we see it taking place very frequently worldwide and including in our own country. And I could preach today on that, but that is not where my heart is today. There are times where that is necessary, but there are also times for something much higher. How many of you know that when we speak of the greatness of Christ, that is much higher than anything concerning our situation in this earth today? Because when we understand the greatness of Christ, that's where we're going to find our strength. That's where we're going to find our hope. I want to talk to you today about God's own blood. God's own blood. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. Paul knows that he is heading to Rome, and he knows that he will suffer and die there for the sake of the gospel. He has met with the Ephesian elders, and he has warned them of things to come. But then he says to them these words, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This is God's declaration of the value that He places upon His bride. The value that He places upon the church which He brought into existence. He did not say that the church would ever be perfect in this world. He did not say that there would not be difficulties and there would be obstacles, that there would never be conflicts. But He said, take heed and shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, imperfect as it is, frail as we are, with all of the faults that we have. God purchased this thing that we call the church with His own blood. We have been praying for much time for revival. Revival in the church, revival in our own hearts, revival in the midst of the people that are gathered here at Faith Harvest. And there have been many movements through the years in history, times of great revival that took place. We live in a time where that is foreign to most people living today. Just a few years ago, during the time that Faith Harvest began, about 20 years ago, there were supposed revivals taking place in America and Canada and different parts of the world, but they turned into nonsense. They turned into a chasing after the wind. They turned into things which were used to promote men in order to gain money. They turned into places that were hotbeds of false teaching. But many years ago, historically, there were times when God would send revival to a church and to a community, and it would sweep a nation. It would empty out the bars. It would close down businesses that were illegal and immoral, and it would change the lives of the majority of the people in a community and in a nation. We remember times twice in American history, the First and Second Great Awakening, as well as the great revival movements in Wales and Britain in years past. And I come to that to say a couple of things. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ was always a central element. Always a central element. This thing that is so forgotten in the church today and that is so repulsive to so many people was the precious thing with which He purchased His church, and it was the precious truth by which revival came, and it was a truth that was lifted up and it was taught. I want to springboard from that for a moment to talk to you about a certain man. Some of you have heard of him. His name is Zinzendorf. His name was Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, so we call him Zinzendorf for short. He was German. He was born around 1700, and he founded a community of Christians called Ehrenhut, which means the Lord's Watch. The Lord's Watch. This was in Germany. And this group later, he merged it with a group called the Moravians. And they were known for revival. They were known for a revival of worship, and also, more than anything else, as a great missionary movement. They were known as a people of God that were filled with zeal for missionary work to carry the gospel to all parts of the world. The Moravians would gather under his leadership on Sunday. They would have service in the morning. Some of you, it's hard, and I don't say this disparagingly, it's just where we are. Some of you, it's hard to get here, and then it's hard to stay here, isn't it? It's hard to get here for an hour and a half, and it's hard to stay here for an hour and a half. And because there's something else that seems much better that you want to get away to. They came to church on Sundays. They worshiped the Lord. They broke for lunch. They spent the afternoon, all afternoon. They wrote hundreds of hymns. And they sang with great fervor and zeal. And they worshiped all afternoon singing hymns to God. They would have dinner, supper together, and then sing into the evening. And out of that movement was born the first great missionary movement since the time of the apostles. It was a time when there were no missionary movements in the earth, and they sent out many missionaries around the world. In 1727, some of you have heard me mention these things before, this community started a prayer vigil, a 24-hour prayer vigil that lasted for 100 years. There were 300 members of the church when it began. And they each agreed to take turns during these 24-hour, every day, 24 hours, they would take an hour. Someone would be watching and praying, praying for revival, praying for the world, praying for the missionaries, praying for the things that needed to be prayed for in the life of the church. 300 people. 65 years later, those 300 people had sent out 300 missionaries. Many of these missionaries went knowing that most likely they would die on the mission field because of sickness and disease, and many, many did. The first waves of missionaries that they sent out, the majority died. And instead of curtailing the interest, it caused more to say, "We will go, and we will carry the gospel to those who do not know it." And one of the moments that shaped Zinzendorf's life was as a young man, because he was born to a wealthy family. He eventually gave it all in order to serve the people of God and to lead this missionary movement. But one of the moments that shaped his life was when he finished university. He went on a tour of all of Europe visiting cultural sites. And there in Germany, in Dusseldorf, he went to an art museum. And in this art museum, he stood before a painting by Domenico Fetti entitled Behold the Man. It's a beautiful painting. It's a painting of Christ standing before Pilate and the mob of people outside. And he stood before that painting and he looked at it and he saw the crown of thorns pressed into Jesus' head and the blood streaming down his face. And he had a life-changing experience in that moment as he pondered Christ shedding his blood. Beneath the painting was a plaque. And on the plaque were inscribed these words, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? I have done this for you. What have you done for me? Zinzendorf said later that that encounter utterly changed his life. And as he stood there, he said, I've loved him for a long time, speaking of the Lord. But I have never actually done anything for him. I will do whatever he leads me to do for the rest of my life. For the rest of my life, I will do whatever he leads me to do. And for the rest of his life, the teaching of the blood of Christ was a central part of his teaching and his life and the life of the people, the Moravians, their doctrine and their devotion and their zeal in writing songs and in worshiping the Lord. And some of you have heard me tell the story of the two missionaries, the Moravian missionaries, who sold themselves into slavery because there was an island where slaves were, where criminals became slaves. They were banished to that island and there they served in slavery. And they sold themselves in slavery to a ship captain who was heading to that island because, and knowing that they would never come back, that they would be slaves on that island until they died. And they sold themselves into slavery in order to take the gospel to the slaves on that island who did not know Jesus Christ. And as the ship was leaving the harbor and all of their loved ones were standing on the shore waving and weeping, saying goodbye to these that they knew would never return, the two Moravians lifted their hands to heaven and said, May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Because by his own blood, God purchased this thing. By his own blood. And as the song said this morning, and he wouldn't want me to say this, I won't say he wrote it, I'll say the Lord gave that to Wyatt. We talk about how the blood was shed for each one of us, but first of all, it was to the glory of God. Amen. It was shed for the glory of God in obedience to God the Father, and we reap the benefits of that incredible sacrifice. But I want us to see elevated and magnified this morning the price. The perfect price that was paid for you and I. We sit here and sometimes we take our faith so lightly. Sometimes during the week it doesn't cross our mind. The price that was paid for us, that the Bible says we are not our own. We were purchased with a price, and it was the price of the blood and the life of the only begotten Son of God. This passage that we read says that it was God's blood. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when Christ shed his blood on the cross, the Father had taken on human flesh and was in Christ, and it was God's own blood. And I want to talk to you this morning about what God purchased with the price of his own blood. First, in order to understand it, I want to talk for a moment about the price and the place. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Go to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest. Remember this, because this is an imagery that we will need to remember this morning. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I want you to notice a couple of things. Christ came as high priest. High priest, we draw this from the imagery in the Old Testament of the high priest who would go into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of atonement on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the people of God, that their sins might be rolled away. He came as high priest, not just of this tabernacle here, but a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands and not of this creation. And it wasn't with the blood of goats and calves. It was with his own blood. And where did he take his own blood? Into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 12 speaks of Christ, but again, it also speaks of the Old Testament high priest, Jesus being our high priest in the new covenant. The Bible speaks of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and that the high priest was the mediator who went in and presented the blood on behalf of the people. It was necessary for our sins that the payment or the penalty be of the right price and offered at the right place. I want to say this again. It was necessary for our sins that the payment or the penalty be of the right price and be offered at the right place. We're familiar with the right price. I want you to understand this morning that it was not just the right price. It had to be given at the right place. The right price we hear about often because God had ordained that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. He had ordained throughout Old Testament times that the shedding of blood was that of the perfect lamb or goat or doves or whatever it might be that was being offered as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice with no blemishes, and its blood must be shed. A perfect life had to be given in order that perfect forgiveness might be received. The Bible says that in Old Testament times, that shedding of blood of animals was only a temporary rolling back of sins till the next year. But there was the prophecy, there was the fulfillment that would come, that one would come, Jesus. As Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there's no way that Jesus could have taken away your sins. You may appreciate him this morning, and you may think, oh, he is an awesome, awesome Savior. But I'm telling you that as long as you just think, well, Jesus took away my sins because he chose to forgive me, you have fallen so short of the understanding of who Jesus is. He could not have taken away your sins without his own life being taken away. He could not have taken away your sins if he had not given his own blood as a sacrifice. It was the suffering from the time that Pilate's men put the crown of thorns upon his head and ripped the flesh off of his back with a cat of nine tails. From the time that he marched forward to Calvary with the cross upon his back and his blood shedding all of the way, until his hands and feet were nailed as he was lifted up on the cross, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of the serpent raised upon the pole, the emblem of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I, that you and I could receive the righteousness of Christ. It was the cost of his own blood. No other blood would do. No other person could have done it. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be sinless blood. It had to be blood that was untainted. Amen. And it was the blood of the virgin-born Son of the Most High God. Amen. The price was great. The price was great. You and I cannot fathom the cost in the heart of God. To choose to step down from glory. He who knew no suffering, he who knew no sin. You see, I don't mean to be funny here, but I want you to understand, God didn't come into the earth to go for a walk on the wild side. He who knew no sin didn't come and you know, like you and I, maybe kind of enjoy it somewhat. He who knew no sin came, and everything that was foreign to his pure, righteous, holy heart and mind was now heaped upon him. If you can imagine the worst corruption and pollution that you could imagine yourself being thrown into, it was infinitely billions of times worse for the Son of God to be made sin for you and I, to be guilty of your sin and my sin as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. The price was great. And he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was in the heart of God all along. Infinite perfection. Sinless blood. Sinless blood made its way through the streets of Jerusalem and out to the cross of Calvary, offered for sinful humanity. But beloved, it can't just be the right price. It has to be the right place. In the Old Testament, the high priest would kill two goats on the Day of Atonement. One of them we're not concerned with this morning. It's called the scapegoat. And the sins were symbolically put upon that goat, and it was released in the wilderness to be taken away. It's the scapegoat, just as we use that term today. That's where it came from. So the Bible says that your sins are as far away from you as the east is from the west. Amen? But the first goat's blood was shed, and the high priest would take that blood in a golden bowl, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would go to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, where the golden cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, and where the brilliant light, the glory of God was manifest, the presence of God right there in the Holy of Holies, where there was no natural light, no daylight, and no candlelight. Only the light of the presence of God. The high priest would go in and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And the Bible says that that blood cries out mercy. Mercy. Mercy for every offender. For every lawbreaker. For every sinner. That was the proper place. I'm making a point here and I want you to follow me for a moment. If the blood did not get to the mercy seat, it may have been the proper price, but it was not at the proper place, and it would have no power. The blood must not only be the proper price, it has to be applied in the proper place. God had told Moses years before, when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt on the night of Passover, if you remember, he told them to take a lamb and to roast the lamb, to kill it first, to drain the blood, to roast the lamb, to eat it for supper, and to take the blood and to place it, to apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And at midnight, when the death angel would pass over, that those who had, God said, when I see the blood upon the doorpost, when I see the blood upon the doorpost, I will pass over and judgment will not enter this house. But if there is no blood applied to the doorpost, the firstborn would die. If God saw the judgment, he passed over. Understand, I don't know exactly what their little houses were like in Goshen, but they killed the lamb outside. They drained the blood outside. Maybe it was in the street. Maybe it was in a courtyard. Maybe it was in a backyard. I don't know. But the blood was removed outside, and then it was brought and it was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house. It was not enough that the blood was shed, but it had to be applied. If the blood had never made it from the backyard to the doorpost, then death would have entered that house. The price is one thing, but the place must be right. Also, the blood must be shed, but it also has to be properly applied. In the tabernacle, God's glory, His presence. Beloved, what have we been praying for? What is revival? Other than a greater and greater presence of Christ in our life. Greater and greater presence of God in the midst of His people. God's glory and His presence. The high priest would bring the blood and sprinkle it. And God saw the blood right before Him on the mercy seat because He was present. The Shekinah glory of God. But the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly one, the Bible says. Most of you are students of the Word. If you don't know this, just follow me. You can read it in the Word later. But that earthly tabernacle that Moses built, which later was the pattern for the temple, was all patterned after something in heaven that is beyond our comprehension. The Bible says that Moses built a replica of what he saw in heaven, a pattern of what he saw in heaven. And in heaven, Jesus is our high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. If you doubt sometimes, if you wonder about other faiths and other religions, beloved, let me tell you, there is no other high priest given. There is none other sitting on the throne of God who is a mediator between God and man. No one can go into the presence of God on your behalf to obtain forgiveness of sin for you. It is only the blood of Jesus which was shed on Calvary and by faith is properly applied to your heart, but first of all was applied in the presence of God. Bear with me for just a moment. The earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly. Jesus is our high priest, and he was resurrected in verse 12 again. I want to read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Did Jesus go to the temple? Was he resurrected? And did he go over to the temple where the veil had been split and take his blood over there? No. What is the Bible talking about here? It's talking about the one in heaven. And it says that it was not with the blood of calves and goats, but his own blood he presented in the tabernacle of God. If Jesus' blood had simply remained on the ground, you and I would have no freedom today from sin. If Jesus' blood had just sunk into the ground, you say, this is a little far out, Pastor Mark. My God is far out. I don't know about yours, but what he does is far beyond my imagination and my comprehension. And if he is able to part the Red Sea, and if he is able to take on human flesh and come and die on a cross and resurrect himself on the third day, he is able to gather up all of his blood and to present it before the Father in heaven according to the pattern in the Word of God. That's why we find this in the Word of God. We find that Mary Magdalene comes as Jesus is resurrected. She comes to the tomb, and when she speaks to him, she tries to grab him, and he says, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended. And yet a short while later, he appears in the upper room, and Thomas says, I don't believe this unless I see it. And so when he appeared to Thomas, he said to Thomas, here, touch my hands. Put your hand in the nail prints. Touch the wound in my side. He told Mary, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He told Thomas, touch me because here are the wounds and I want you to believe. And between these two events, Jesus ascended to the tabernacle in heaven, not made with human hands. Beloved, this great, majestic Christ, how can you not love him? How can you not love him when he came in your likeness? When he came in human flesh? When he took on the pollution of your filth and mine? And he walked it out on the streets of Jerusalem, he willingly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, not my will, but yours be done, already shedding blood because of the call upon him. And he goes to the cross and he pours out his blood, is resurrected on the third day and comes forth victorious and goes into the presence of the Father as our high priest with the golden bowl and says, it is finished. Father, I have identified with them and I have taken their sins that your wrath may be satisfied. What a mighty God we serve. What does that mean? Individually, it means that that price that was so great for us bought some things. It's part of the reward of his suffering. It also means that for the church, it purchased some things. Individually, you know these well, and I'm not going to dwell upon them. Individually, that blood purchased your forgiveness. Amen. Beloved, when you get on your knees and you say, God, forgive me, don't forget why and how He does it. Don't just think that because you're pitiful, and He does have mercy and He has pity upon us, but don't just think that because you get on your knees and you say, oh God, I'm so sorry, that He just arbitrarily decides, well, you look like you're sorry enough, so I'm going to forgive you. What if you're not quite sorry enough? What if you don't have enough tears? Is God some whimsical God that only forgives you on the basis of His feelings? No, it is all legal. It is all based upon the blood that was shed on Calvary. And when you go to Him and you say, forgive me, Father, for what I have done, He says, I forgive you because my Son took your place on the cross. And if you believe in what He did, then I will give you His righteousness.
Amen.
He bought it with His own blood. He bought forgiveness, justification, that you might be just as if you had never sinned. Reconciliation, that you would have a relationship with the Father. You would be reconciled to the Father. Cleansing of conscience. Some of you need to go to the Father because your conscience bothers you for things He already forgave you for 10 years ago. And it has a hold on you today. He says, you're free. You're free. You're free. Go to Him and say, God, I believe in what you did on that cross. And your blood is sufficient. The payment that you made was a great payment, and it's been applied to my heart. Therefore, there is nothing from my past that should hold me back.
Amen. Amen.
And in the end, final victory over Satan is what His blood has purchased for us. But our focus this morning is what we read in our first scripture. It is the church. It is the church that He purchased with His own blood. Many Christians do not understand the importance of the church and their place in it. The importance of the church and their part in it. The Bible again says, but it was purchased by His own blood. By His own blood. I refer you back to the Old Testament tabernacle again in the wilderness. This tabernacle was a portable place of worship. It was a spiritual home for the Israelites as they made their way through the wilderness until they would get to the promised land, where they would find all of their fulfillment in God, and they would walk in victory, and the presence of God would settle in their midst as they built the temple and all of those things. But it was a portable home, spiritual home, a portable place of worship, because how many of you know they weren't home yet? They weren't home yet. So Jesus has purchased for us an eternal home in heaven. Amen? He has purchased for us an eternal home in heaven. But how many of you know we are not there yet? We're not there yet. And in the meantime, He has purchased with His own blood, a portable home on earth until we get there, and it is called the church. It is called the church. So I'm coming down to the crux of this matter. The church is a foretaste of heaven. With all of its flaws and with all of its people that get on your nerves and irritate you and rub you the wrong way, the church is a foretaste of heaven. For some of you, you experienced that during praise and worship this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The church is a foretaste of heaven. For others, it's a drudgery. For others, it's something that they have to endure. I don't know why they do. They don't have to come. But many people feel that they're supposed to be, or for whatever reason, they're there, but their heart is not right. The church is a portable heaven on earth, not the perfect thing, because we have not yet seen that which is perfect, but it is a foretaste of heaven here on earth. And beloved, those of you with a sour attitude toward the church do not understand the church. And what's more, those with a sour attitude towards the church do not understand the price of God's own blood. The price of God's own blood. I'm hoping this morning that this will simply put some things in perspective for you, because the church, no, it's not perfect. Nevertheless, if your heart is right, if your heart is right, it is a place where you experience His presence. It is a place where you experience communion with Him. It is a place in worship where you are lifted closer to Him. And it is a place of love. It is a place of freedom from guilt. And the list could go on and on. Can I ask you this morning? I know that all of you would say, yes, I believe that. Is heaven a place of the perfect presence of God? And is it a place where you're completely free from guilt? Is it a place where you find joy and peace, happiness forever? Is it a place where you experience perfect communion with the Lord? Yes, amen. Well, if you believe that about heaven, then why don't you believe that in a measure about His church? I can't stress this enough this morning. He purchased the church with His own blood. And don't give me the false teaching about, well, I belong to the universal church. It really doesn't matter about the local church. You won't find that in the Bible. Yes, you belong to the universal church, but the universal church is expressed in local assemblies. And in the Bible, you find that people were located in those assemblies where they came together to fulfill what God calls the church to do. You cannot do the things that God calls the church to do sitting at home. You may love the Lord, you may worship the Lord, but you cannot fulfill the functions of New Testament believers apart from the assembly of the saints and coming together with the people of God. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, and that is by your love for one another." By your love for one another.
Amen.
Beloved, when we grasp the significance of the price of His own blood and the love that was expressed in that, then it motivates us to let Him do an inner work in our lives, that we would love the way He loves in measure. That we would begin to express the agape, the unconditional love of God to those around us. We are living stones. The Bible says we're living stones forming a spiritual temple that He is building. I know that some of you have heard me say this before, but some of you have not. In ancient times, they took those stones, they cut them, and they slid them into place, and they would scrape and they would grind. How many of you know that sometimes being fitted together as the people of God, sometimes it scrapes, and the person next to you is like God put somebody with sandpaper right next to you to rub you raw. But in those times, they took oil. They took vats of olive oil and they would swab the entire stone with oil, and then it would just slide right into place. And beloved, both stones on either side didn't have to be oiled. It's only the one last stone that was being put in that section that had to be oiled to be fitted into place. And all it takes is you being full of the Holy Spirit, the oil of His presence, for you to be fitted into His temple, no matter how rough and how irritating the people are that are next to you.
Amen.
He fits you in.
Yes.
To that special place in His kingdom that He has designed just for you. God's own blood. Do you see why it is so important that we love one another? He doesn't say love one another if they love you. He doesn't say love one another if you like them. He doesn't say love one another if they are mature Christians. He doesn't say love one another if they fit into your little group that's like-minded with you. He doesn't say love one another if they've just walked in for the first time and they look like death dragged out of a grave somewhere. He doesn't say love them if they're appealing. He doesn't say love them if you're drawn to them. He says love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you means that He has loved the most despised. He has loved the weakest. He has loved the most irritating of us. He has loved those who were the furthest from Him and who looked the least like Him. But He has taken us and He has placed us as living stones in His great temple. Offense is Satan's number one tool for destroying this foretaste of heaven on earth. His own blood, God's own blood, means that we are all on level ground. The most mature believer and the baby in Christ are on level ground before the throne of Almighty God. We were talking at the marriage class on Thursday night about how marriage is a covenant with God, a covenant with one another, and how it is a picture of God's covenant with His people. And I want to just for a moment tell you how important this is and what God's attitude is by looking at two people. And no, this isn't going to go real long. Moses' attitude and Paul's attitude. Both of these men, giant of the Old Testament, giant of the New Testament. God told Moses, He said, I am done with these people. How many of us would say, well, I'm done with them too, Lord? Lord says, I'm done with these people. And I say, I'm done too. If you're done with them, how can I do anything with them? Lord told Moses, I'm done with these people, and you just better get out of the way so I can destroy them. And Moses said, if you destroy them, then destroy me. If you're going to get rid of them, then get rid of me first. Sometimes we can't fathom this. Moses, God put His hand on him. It wasn't his desire as a young man in the splendor of Egypt's royalty to put up with 2+ million people in the wilderness for 40 years. And he became so weary at times with them that he grew angry. But when God said, I am angry, he said, then take me, Lord, and save them. Paul in the New Testament longed for the Jews to be saved. And he writes these words in the New Testament. He said, if I could, in other words, if I could purchase the Jews' salvation, if I could cause them to believe by me myself being accursed, being damned to hell, then I would do it that my brethren might be saved. Because he understood the cost of God's own blood. How important. And we just don't want to be near some of them. Moses says, get rid of me. Paul said, I'd be willing to be damned. God, if you'll save them. And we don't want to pray for one another. God forbid that we go to a prayer meeting and get on our knees, lift one another up in prayer. There will be no revival without it. Till we understand the value of what God has done by shedding His blood and applying it to the right place. We don't have time to turn to the other scriptures, so I'm just going to say to you that in Ephesians 5, it says that He purchased a holy people. Holy not because of their own good works, but holy because of Christ. In Titus, it says He purchased a people who were zealous for good works. Not for their salvation, they got that free. But zealous to work for God. Like Zinzendorf, when he said, I've loved him for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. He has purchased a people who are zealous. They have zeal for good work, zeal to serve the Lord. In Revelation 5:9, in this beautiful passage of Scripture, says that I saw redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation a people that worshiped and praised God. Gathered before the throne of God. He has purchased. This is one of my favorite things. Yes, this little boy from Georgia, from the deep south. He has redeemed out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, every color, every class, rich, poor, in between. He has created a tapestry that stands before the throne of God. When he destroyed the Tower of Babel, that they might not try to form a one world government back then, and they've determined now all of this time to continue until they do it. He will come again and destroy Babylon. He will destroy that. But when he scattered them and gave them all different languages, it was to prevent something. But out of that punishment, if you will, out of that discipline of God, he produces this incredible tapestry in the end times out of every tribe and tongue and nation. All these different thousands of languages giving praise and glory to God like a coat of many colors. When I was in Cuba, I was making my way to one of the little house churches, walking with the poorest of the poor. I heard God say to me, "There is no greater thing that a man can do than to go and encourage the poor, to stand with them and to help them." And that's in His Word. When I was young, I first learned of this great sacrifice, the shedding of His blood, and that's what it all goes back to. God's own blood. And in those early years, at that time, I got a glimpse of what real love is. And I can tell you, I don't want to live a day without the love of Christ. And I discovered what real sacrifice is. And it's costly. And I got a taste of what I get to escape when I looked at Christ and saw the judgment of sin on the cross on Him. A foretaste of what judgment will be like. But I got a great big mouthful of grace. The taste of His grace. Not earned, not worked for. What makes us think that somehow we're better in the kingdom than somebody sitting on the same row as us? How do we think that we will ever work together for the kingdom of God in unity if we don't let that unity happen? How will we ever do what God calls us to do if there are walls between us? How will He ever carry us into the place that revival takes a church if we don't let Him destroy our haughtiness, our arrogance, our self-sufficiency, and our snobbery? How will we ever fulfill the call individually of God upon our lives if we can't be humbled under the mighty hand of God and realize that we are nothing and He is everything, and have a deep, deep, deep appreciation for His grace and for His love for you today? It was the right price, but it was also the right place. Applied on the mercy seat in heaven, and by faith applied to your heart. What will you do with that? What will you do with that? I'm going to ask you to stand. Beloved, God is calling us up higher. I am very serious. God is calling us higher. It's not a message of legalism. It's not a message of condemnation. But it's appealing to that spirit that has already been placed in you who were born again. That the love of God that wants to swell within you, and the Spirit of God that wants to overflow within you, to baptize you in His Spirit, to fill you to overflowing, and to carry you into a new walk with God that you've not had before. The love that He wants to... When I say this to you, I'm not talking to you and not myself. Those little personality idiosyncrasies, those things about ourselves that are so offensive to other people, that are so much a part of us that we don't even realize it. The way that we treat people, the way that we talk to people, the lack of kindness, the abruptness, the unwillingness to take the time to lay down our lives for somebody else, to get to simply know someone else. As the people of God, we must know each other in the flock. And we must look for the best in each other, not the worst. And we must let that best in each other, which is Christ, cause us to love each other fervently. Because, even though this is not one of those messages, the days are very close upon us. When if you don't have the love of His purchased bride, what will you have? What will you have? Church is a haven, a home for us till we get there. And in the times that are coming, we need that home to be right, to be filled with light, to be in order. Whatever the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, don't miss the great opportunity to take this moment to let repentance rise in your heart. Say, God, whatever grieves you should grieve me. Help me, Lord, to be serious about my walk, to take seriously that great price, your own blood. I wasn't going to use the scripture, but you know, another place in Hebrews says that if the Old Testament people died as a punishment because of breaking one point of the law of God, how much worse will the punishment be for those who have trampled the Son of God and taken the blood of His sacrifice lightly? It is an incredible, costly thing that He did for us. He owns us. Yield to Him whatever He is speaking to you this morning. Let Him lift you up.
Love will never